Let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 12. Churches are often known for their fellowship dinners. I'm sure if you look back at churches that you've been in, you say, well, that's my favorite church because they had a lot of good cooks in that. We love to have picnics. We love to have dessert fellowships and meals together. Like families, we like to spend regular times together. The food is needed in moderation. But the fellowship that we have is needed more. Here in John chapter 12, we'll see a fellowship dinner, and we'll learn lessons from the lives of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. John chapter 12, we'll look at verses 1 through 11, and we'll divide those 11 verses into five thoughts: the setting, the supper, the sacrifice, the selfishness, and the schism. The three main lessons that we'll learn from these three individuals, key individuals in this passage. We'll learn a lesson about living from Lazarus. We'll learn a lesson about laboring from Martha. And a lesson about loving from Mary. Let's look first of all at the setting in verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. After raising Lazarus, Jesus went with his disciples to Ephraim, a small village about 15 miles to the north of Jerusalem. And they did that because of the hostile reaction of the Jews to that resurrection of Lazarus. We finished reading 2 weeks ago in John 11:56 about what the Jews were doing now back in Jerusalem. John 11:56 says, "Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" They're standing around in the temple area debating whether or not Jesus was going to show up for the Feast of Passover. It was a 7-day feast, one of the ones that all male Jewish men were required to travel to Jerusalem to attend. From Ephraim, Jesus came to Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It was on a Friday afternoon when he got there, 6 days before Passover. That's what our verse says. You'll remember that Passover was the feast that Israel observed to remember their exodus, their departure, and their freedom from the land of Egypt. The last plague that God brought to the land was the death of the firstborn in every home. But God provided a remedy. Israel followed that remedy. When the destroyer came through the land, the Lord spared the firstborn in the homes where the blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the doorposts and the lintel, that is the side posts and the posts, the headpiece above the door. In Exodus 12:24, we read about how the Lord instructed Moses and Aaron to tell the next generations how they were to observe the Passover. Exodus 12:24, "And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever," in perpetuity. In just 6 days, the slaying of those lambs would be taking place in Jerusalem in obedience to that Old Testament law, still celebrating Passover. And Jesus, 6 days later, the Lamb of God, would be offered in sacrifice for the sins of the world. They missed that. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it tells us that Jesus is the Passover lamb, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He's the sin-bearing lamb that John the Baptist introduced back in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that we're studying, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In the last book of the Bible, he is the worthy lamb, Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." This meal in Bethany was prepared for Jesus. Others came, but it was a fellowship meal honoring Christ. Here in Bethany, he was eating with those he loved. And a week later, he'll be dying for those he loved. Lazarus also was in Bethany. There are two phrases that remind us of what had just taken place in the life of Lazarus. It says, "which had been dead." And it's mentioned just so that we don't forget the miracle. This is the same Lazarus who was dead for 4 days. He was in the tomb. Jesus had told the people when he said, "Lazarus, come forth," go and unloose him from his grave clothes. He really was dead, which had been dead. And then we have the phrase, "whom he raised from the dead." And here is this wonderful affirmation that while Lazarus really was indeed dead, Jesus had called him back to life. Gabelein writes, "Ever since Lazarus had been raised from the dead, he had dwelt in Bethany as the witness of the omnipotent power of the Christ." You walked by Lazarus there in Bethany and you saw, that's the one Jesus raised from the dead. When Lazarus is mentioned again down in verse 9, you'll see the resurrection is already mentioned there again. His resurrection is mentioned, whom he raised from the dead, verse 9 at the end. It's repeated as a reminder, don't forget, this happened. For those who did not believe or doubted, it's a reminder that Jesus was who he said he was, that Jesus was indeed God. It's a statement that proves his deity and validates the event as a historical certainty. It tells us that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. For those who did believe, it's a reminder of the resurrection and it strengthened their faith. People tend to forget the wonderful works that God does. Do you do that? He's done so many things. And we at Thanksgiving, we generally sing, "Count Your Many Blessings," and we're reminded of those highlights in our history. All through the Bible, there are memorials that God wants us to remember what he has done. In Joshua 4, 6 and 7, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, they set up 12 stones in the middle of the riverbed that was flooded with water. But then on the opposite side, there were 12 more stones. And those stones, it was intended for when the children said, "What is the meaning of these stones?" that they would tell them how the Lord parted the waters and they came through the Jordan just like he had done at the Red Sea. In 1 Samuel 7, 12, when the children of Israel confessed their sins and made things right with God, the Lord gave them a wonderful victory over the Philistines. And in 7:12 of 1 Samuel, we read, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, 'Hitherto hath the Lord helped us.'" Now, these stones that Israel set up were not idols to be worshipped. They were memorials. I hope this week that you'll take time to look back over the past year and back further into your life and see what God has done for you. Be reminded of his love for you. Don't forget how he saved you. Go back to that day when you trusted Christ, how he showed mercy to you, how he's been kind to you on a regular basis. And you might want to set up something that reminds you of God's goodness and answered prayers in your life. It may not be a stone or a pile of stones. Maybe your husband wouldn't like that when he goes to mow the lawn, but it could be a notebook or a page in your Bible at the end that's blank, and you just start listing all the things that God has done, all of his blessings. We tend to forget. There's an emphasis on the name of Jesus in verse 1. His name appears in the original text 2 times. We only have it once in our English translation. But in the Greek, it's once at the beginning and once at the end. The words in the Greek order in the language read like this: "Therefore Jesus, before 6 days, the Passover, came to Bethany, where was Lazarus, whom raised out of the dead Jesus." It's placed at the beginning and at the end. And in the middle is this miracle of the resurrection. Leon Morris writes, "The repetition of the name of Jesus in this verse is interesting, and it may be a means of stressing the personal activity of the Lord. There can be no resurrection from the dead without him, without Jesus. He's the one who said, 'I am the resurrection and the life.' He also said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life.' Jesus is the only one who could raise Lazarus from the grave, and he's the only one who can forgive our sins and give us eternal life." That's the setting. Now we go to verse 2, and we see the supper. "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." Notice this supper was prepared in honor, in recognition of Jesus. They made him a supper. And the hymn there refers to Jesus, the one who is emphasized at the beginning, at the ending in verse 1. This meal was the way of recognizing him for raising Lazarus. Do you have meals that honor Christ? We say, oh yeah, we had one of those last week, didn't we, here at the church? It's called the Lord's Supper. Yes, we do honor him at that meal. But he should be the honored guest at every meal that you eat. That was the practice of the early church. In Acts 2:42, we have the verse, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, the definite article is there, breaking of the bread, talking about the Lord's table that we celebrate, they remembered him at that table in communion. In Acts 2:46, a few verses later, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And so he's remembered, or to be remembered, in our daily meals as well. When you stop and thank him for the food, remember that he is the one who provides, and he is with you day by day. Who are the ones that put on this meal? Who are the they in verse 2? There they made him a supper. The meal was probably not held in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Mark writes about this event in Mark chapter 14, and it was held in the house of Simon the leper. John tells us that Lazarus was sitting at the table and Mary served. If this was at their home, that fact wouldn't have had to been mentioned. It would be obvious. Some argue that it couldn't be the same supper. The names are not included, the names of Lazarus and Mary in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And so they say, well, they can't be the same. But because some argue that because this one is 6 days before Passover, and the supper in Matthew and Mark is 2 days before Passover, they say, well, it can't be the same one. But in John 12:1, the verse we just read, it says that Jesus arrived in Bethany 6 days before Passover. It doesn't say that that's when they had their meal. The meal could have taken place 4 days later. And the word they in verse 2 then is probably referring to the people in Bethany. They were the ones who had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. This is a way they could recognize Christ for the miracle that he had done in their village. These friends in Bethany weren't intimidated by what the chief priests and the Pharisees who demanded that the people tell them where Jesus is. If you find out, they weren't intimidated by that. They didn't hide the fact that they wanted to honor Christ. They exalted him publicly. One writer, Godet, says, this feast was a courageous response to the edict of the Sanhedrin. It was the proscribed one whom they honored. The proscribed means the one that was condemned or denounced. They said, we don't care what they say over in Jerusalem. We're going to honor Christ for what he has done. If this did take place in Simon the leper's home, which I believe it did, it gives us added insight into the sacrificial response that Mary had in breaking that alabaster box and giving, pouring out this 12 ounces of spikenard on the Lord, anointing him. She came prepared to make that sacrifice. It wasn't something that she said, well, let me just go to my room and grab this. I would like to do this. It's something that she thought about. It was her intent to honor the Savior this way. We notice at the end of verse 2 that Martha served. There they made a supper, and Martha served. Martha is the first one in the passage that we focus on. She's the one who's working to make sure all the food is on the table. The word served is in a verb tense called an imperfect tense, and it implies that she was continually serving. Have you felt that way at your meals in the last weeks or so? It never stops. They keep eating, and you just keep bringing things. But this time, there's a noticeable difference in the first recording that we have of Mary serving, or Martha serving, and she's doing all the work herself, and she said to Jesus, tell my sister to come and help. There's a difference between that time and this time. Gabeline says, Martha was as busy as ever with serving. She serves now without being cumbered with much serving. I can almost hear her rattling around in the kitchen singing, "There's joy in serving Jesus as I journey on my way. Joy that fills the heart with gladness every hour and every day." And I can hear you say, "Wait, that wasn't written yet." Well, maybe she sang the Psalm 100, especially verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Do you serve that way? How do you respond to the opportunities you have to serve? Is it a chore or is it a delight? Are you cumbered with much serving? That's what happens when you start looking around and seeing others who aren't helping you. If you keep your focus on Christ, you'll serve with gladness, with joy. He will never disappoint you. And you'll find that serving him is always a blessing and never a burden. Let's be faithful and serve with joy like Martha did. Then we see Lazarus sitting at the table with Jesus. Do you ever wonder what was going through his mind? He has this new outlook on life. You often hear about a person who has a near-death experience, and all of a sudden, the little things in life become very treasured. His perspective must have been much clearer. Each bite of food, a reminder that food is needed to sustain physical life, but knowing too that God is the one who strengthens us and gives us each day of life that we have. Each breath of air, a memory of the frailty of our human life and the reality of eternity. Have experienced what it was like to die and come back. I would think all the fear and the uncertainty of what lies beyond the grave was no longer in Lazarus' mind. We would do well to live every moment with that kind of assurance of heaven. The promises of Scripture are true. They can be believed, and we can trust the Lord with every step of our lives. We come to verse 3, and we find the sacrifice. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. The one who made this sacrifice is Mary. Don't confuse that with the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. That anointing took place early on in the earthly ministry of Christ, those 3 years that he was ministering. This was a week before the crucifixion, not the same. That anointing took place at one of the Pharisees' homes. His name was also Simon, but he's not Simon the leper. That Simon was a doubter. Remember, in that sacrifice, he thought within himself, well, Jesus, if he was really a prophet, would know about this woman's bad reputation. She's a sinner. And as I already mentioned, that's probably the same event that is recorded in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14. It took place in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper. The woman poured nard over Jesus' head. It's claimed to be worth 300 pence or denarii. A denarius was a day's wages, and that's in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus defended the action by saying it was anointing for his burial. The main difference between the accounts, if you compare them in John and the one in Matthew and Mark, is that Matthew and Mark refer to anointing Jesus' head, and John says she anointed his feet. Now, if you think about that, the solution can be resolved simply by saying she did both, and that's generally the case when two passages seem to disagree. There's probably a combination of both. It's just one author recorded one part of that. So probably what happened was first she anointed his head and then his feet. John is the author who's emphasizing the humility in the sacrifice. Let's consider the gift in that sacrifice. The size of the gift. It was called a Roman pound, which is 12 fluid ounces. You think of a soda can filled with this ointment. The content of the gift was ointment or nard that was genuine. It was pure. It was not mixed with anything else. Spikenard was known for its fragrant oil for years. It was extracted from the roots of a plant that grows only in the Himalayan mountains of China, India, and Nepal. The pure nard was costly because it was rare, and it had to be shipped all the way from India. Judas, who eventually showed he was more interested in money than he was interested in following Christ, valued the gift at 300 pence. And so that would be 300 days' wages, a year's wages. And remember, labor in the biblical days was generally 6 days a week from sunup to sundown. This was an extravagant gift. But Mary knew, not too extravagant to anoint the Savior that she knew. Now we come to selfishness in verses 4 through 8. First, there's disapproval of the gift voiced. Who was it that said something? Verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, and then he's mentioned, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Very specific in the identification here. Judas Iscariot, that's a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word, from Kerioth. So it was Judas from Kerioth. Simon's son. Now there are two apostles named Judas. Thaddeus was also called Judas, but he was the son of James. So that specification is made. This is the one. And then finally, the one who would betray Christ. Judas would turn Christ over to the mob for money. And he showed that his heart's affection was actually silver more than Christ. The question he asked, verse 5, why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? The motivation behind that question is immediately written for us by John in verse 6. This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag and bare what was put therein. So he didn't care anything about the poor that he was trying to say it could have been sold and used for them. He was a thief. The word in the Greek is kleptaso. We get our word kleptomania from that. One who grabs things and takes them for himself. He put his hand in the till. He pilfers. He had the bag and bare what was put into that bag. Now, it's interesting to remember when the Gospels were written. Matthew was written about 50 AD, one of the early writings. Mark was written 18 years later in 68. And John was not written until somewhere between 85 and 90 AD. So Matthew and Mark don't mention the fact that Judas was a thief. But 20 to 30 years later, the heart of Judas is finally revealed, and John knew about it. Eventually, every motive is going to come out. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. It may take 20 to 30 years. It might take all of your life, but one day it will be revealed. Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. I love verses 7 and 8 because Jesus vindicates the gift. You know, all the disciples are saying, no, he shouldn't have done that. Oh, that was extravagant, too extravagant. And then Jesus said, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. And come last to the schism, the reaction by the people, verses 9 through 11. Some believed, some became hostile. Much of the people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So many of the Jews knew that Jesus was in Bethany, and they came. They came from Jerusalem. Some came because Jesus was there. Some had wrong motives. Some came because they wanted to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. This is the third statement of fact that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. The meal, remember, was to honor Jesus, but some showed up because they wanted to see Lazarus. I mean, nobody really gets to see someone who was dead and has come back. You might have some questions. You know, there are people who come to church today for a variety of reasons. And God uses each of those in his own purposes. Primarily, we come to worship God. We come to pray, to sing his praises, to hear from his word. But some people might come to church because they've seen a drastic change that God has made in your life. And they come and they sit and they hear the word of God and they're looking at you and say, boy, if God can change him, he can change me. The chief priests met to discuss putting Lazarus also, did you see that word also, in addition to Jesus, to put him to death. I mean, what good would it do to kill Lazarus and not Jesus, because Jesus would just raise him up again and even more people would believe and follow him. So they plotted against both. Because of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. They went away. That's an interesting phrase. It was telling that they departed from something. What did they leave? They left their religion. And they believed on Jesus. They realized that religion won't satisfy. Only a relationship with Christ will. Amen. You must trust him as your Savior. Church won't get you to heaven. Jesus will. Now let's just take a few minutes and think of our application. I mentioned it at the beginning. We have a lesson about living from Lazarus. The testimony of a dead person who's brought back to life has a powerful impact. Lazarus lived in Bethany all his life, but nobody came from Jerusalem to see him until he was raised from the dead. John Phillips writes, nobody ever crossed the Kedron and climbed Olivet to see an ordinary believer. What made the difference? Now he was a man living a resurrected life. He was a man living day by day, situation by situation, in the power of the resurrection. Do you have that kind of a testimony? Do you have a spiritual life that shows that you have been changed, you've been brought from death to life? Ephesians 2:1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You go to your class reunion and people say, what happened to you? You're different. They should see that. In the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, the father explained the dramatic change that took place in the prodigal son's life. His older brother was complaining about the celebration. Why did you kill the fatted calf and have this party now for my younger brother? The father said, it is meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It's a radical change from death to life. That's the kind of testimony that we should have with others. Are you dying to self? Are you living for Christ every day, a daily practice? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. Jesus explains that that's a death to self. It's a daily cross, Luke 9:23. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What a lesson about living and dying that we see in Lazarus. May our testimony be powerful, not because of anything that we've done, but that Christ has brought us from death to life. There's also a lesson about laboring that we looked at from Martha. And that's a great challenge to us all. Do we serve him with joy, with gladness? Do we say, oh, if nobody else will do it, I guess you can sign me up. Let's be like Martha. Let's serve with gladness. And then a lesson about loving from Mary. And from that, we learn as we look at that sacrificial gift that love is costly. Have you given anything to Christ that has cost you anything? Love is premeditated. Remember, Mary took that ointment to this Simon's house on purpose. She made plans to honor Christ. Have you given thought to how you prepare for Sunday worship? How you prepare to serve him? Love is premeditated. Love is humble. Oil was normally poured, as we said, on an individual's head for anointing. Mary didn't stop there. She came as a servant's job to wash feet and took that job. John points out the place where Mary is often found, at Jesus' feet. Is that where you spend your time? Humbly, lovingly, serving him, waiting for him. Love is blind to the criticisms of others. Her liberality was questioned. And it's always easier to criticize someone else's money choices, how it's spent, than on our own. Mark writes in Mark 14, 5, they murmured against her. It wasn't just Judas. The other disciples, I mean, he might have been the ringleader, but all of them say, yeah, that's a little too much. Mark 26, 8 says, they had indignation. So the others joined in this disapproval, but it didn't matter to Mary. She was going to sacrifice to the one that she loved something extravagant in other people's eyes. And maybe it was, but Jesus said it was an anointing to his death. You always have the poor with you. Love has a permeating quality. Mary's act of devotion filled the entire house. It was obvious. You walk into that house, you could smell. What happened here? Well, that was Mary's love. And the sweet smell of your action will be a fragrant reminder that Jesus is worth everything that we have. Will you die to self and let Christ be seen through your life? Will you serve him out of love and out of devotion? Will you affirm your love to Christ today? Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word. We thank you for the Spirit of God who takes that word and brings it alive and pierces our heart with like a sharp sword. And I pray that we would be open to your work, that we would consider our lives and make sure that we're living transformed lives that would be a powerful testimony to others, that we would be serving with great joy, that we just focus on what you think. And I pray that you would help us to love you as Mary loved you. And as we think about that, we always think, I wish I had given him more. Help us to give what you lay on our hearts to give you as far as our time goes and our witness and our testimony and our lives, and use it for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.